Will you open your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 15? It's very common to preach on the resurrection. Across this country, people preach on the resurrection on this Sunday. But I believe we ought to preach on the resurrection just about every Sunday, don't you think? I really do. I mean, if we're not dealing with the resurrection of Christ, when we get in the pulpit, we ought to sit down, and if there's no sense in which we are. This morning, I want to bring a message that's a little bit different, perhaps, from the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter verses 1 through 4, chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. And I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I hope we don't, but I'm afraid that sometimes we may make the gospel a little bit more complicated than we ought to, because we bring into it a lot of human responsibility. By that I mean, and I don't mean to deny that there is human responsibility. Certainly there is. We are responsible to believe and to repent, and nobody will be saved without it. But what is it we're supposed to believe? Are we supposed to believe that Jesus did certain things, and if we do the rest of it, we'll be saved? That's absolutely not what we're supposed to believe. Indeed, that is anti-gospel. It confuses the gospel. The Philippian jailer said to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the answer was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Did it mean believe that he is the Son of God? Well, no, the devils believe that, the Bible says, and tremble. It meant that the jailer was to rest in what Jesus Christ had done. And the gospel is not what he has done plus what you're supposed to do, nor is it a series of events that you're supposed to pass through and things that you're supposed to do in response. The gospel is what Jesus Christ did to save sinners, period. And this morning, that's what I want to deal with, is the simple gospel of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you're saved, if ye keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain." Now, it doesn't mean if you have a bad memory, you might lose your salvation. That's not what that's saying. What he is saying there is that if we relinquish this truth of the gospel and move into something else, that there is no saving work in the message that we're hearing. He says in verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all." And of course, that probably is chronologically first, but it is also first as far as importance and preeminence. "I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Have you ever heard that the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? You listen to what this says. "How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." He didn't get run over by a truck. He didn't die accidentally. He didn't die because somebody lost control. He died according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures give an account of his death. But that's not what it's talking about when it says that here, that he died according to the Scriptures. Listen, I'll tell you later what we're talking about. "And how that he was buried." What does his burial have to do with the gospel? It has a lot to do. "And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." This morning, I want us to consider verse number 1 as my text. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand." Certainly, we do not want to modify the gospel of Jesus Christ to any human formula. When I was pastor of Bethel Baptist Church, and most of you know I pastored there for 43 years, all my pastoral life was in Bethel Baptist Church in Lawton, Oklahoma. It was a tiny church when I went there, and God blessed us. And We supported up to, I think, the largest number of missionaries that we were supporting at any one time was 73. And that was just a couple of years before, maybe 1 year before I resigned the pastorate. And so because we supported a lot of missionaries called us wanting support. The word gets around, and we have lots and lots and lots of missionaries through there, and that's good. No complaint there. But I had a man call me one day, and I knew something about his background, and he had built a couple of, or had started a couple of churches in the state of Oklahoma. And he called me, and he was going to start a church over in a city about 100 miles away. And he wanted to know if we would be willing to have him come and speak to us in view of support. I knew something of the man's evangelism, and I was not terribly impressed with it. And so I asked him, well, what do you propose to do over there? And he said, well, I'm going to go over there and I'm going to win people to Christ and I'm going to build a church. And I said, well, that's good. And how are you going to win these people to Christ? I said to them. And he said, well, I'm going to go door to door and witness to them. And I said, and when you go door to door to witness to them, what are you going to say? Now, you may think I'm being picky. I'm not that way. I'm not picky. But I had a reason to ask this man the questions. What are you going to say? He said, well, I'm going to preach the gospel to them. I said, that's good. That's what we ought to be doing. Now, when you preach the gospel to them, brother, what are you going to say? He said, well, you know, now this is a quote. Well, you know, Romans Road and stuff like that. And I said, that's just what I was afraid of. You see, Romans Road and stuff like that is not the gospel. Now, I don't mean to be mean. I don't mean to be picky. But if it's not the gospel, it is my duty. I am duty bound to say that it is not the gospel. Now, I believe every verse in the Romans Road, every verse in the book of Romans. I love the book of Romans. I can quote huge parts of it by memory, if my memory happens to be with me that day. You know, if I have my hard drive in my pocket, preacher, you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes I have to reboot before I can remember anything, you know what I'm talking about. Some people say he's probably got Windows 98 or something like that, and that's what's wrong with him. He's got Windows 98 in his computer. But I love those scriptures. Nothing wrong with those scriptures. But I'll tell you this, that the sales pitch that is so frequently given as the gospel of Christ is not the gospel of Christ. And that's a tragedy. If people are taught something for the gospel that is not the gospel of Christ. The passage before us is the clearest statement of what the gospel is in all of the Bible. But we need to understand what it's talking about. Now, first of all, let me say that the gospel is the exclusive message of salvation. Paul tells us in these verses that I read that if you forget or if you abandon or if you take up something else in favor of the gospel, that there is no salvation of it, that the preaching is in vain and that the believing is in vain. He says that right in the text. So it's quite important that we get this right. This message must not be forgotten. Sadly, it has been forgotten for religious conduct, for praying of particular prayers. It is amazing how many people have taken the wonderful story of the publican and the Pharisee and how the Lord spoke of the publican praying, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and saying this man went down to his house justified, and he did. That's a wonderful thing. But they take that prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and make it some kind of a sacerdotal activity by which that publican was saved. The Lord doesn't even hint at that. He does not say that publican was saved by praying that prayer. He doesn't even say he came there lost. Now, I believe he went home saved, no question about that, because he said he went down to his house justified. But I tell you, it was what was in his heart that proves that he was justified, not words that he uttered. You can teach any little child to pray, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I pray, God be merciful to me, a sinner, several times every day. And I don't even have to think about it to do it. I do it because of what I am not and what I am. And it's not the praying of that prayer that saves you. People want to take something that men do, whether it's a sacrament or such as baptism or religious prayer or doing the best they can. I often hear people say, well, I do the best I can. Well, I don't believe you. And if you do, if you think that you are close to God because you do the best you can, may I suggest something? Do the worst you can. You'll be just as close to heaven. Doing the best you can is not worth a flip. It's not worth spit in the wind. You know why I say that? Because what God demands of you in the law is so far from the best you can do that it makes the worst you can do far closer to the best you can do than the demand of God. You're not making any progress. If that's what you're looking at something that's utter foolishness. Paul said, you believe in any other system than this, and there is no salvation in it. The gospel is the exclusive message of salvation. Secondly, the gospel pointedly addresses our sins. Where there is no realization of sin, if you look at yourself and you say, well, I'm not really all that bad. I just don't think I'm bad enough to go to hell. Well, I got news for you. You pretty much got a cinch on going there unless God does something revolutionary for you. Because you are bad enough to go to hell. The best moral person in this house sins enough every minute to send everybody here to hell. If it were our deeds, we would have no hope. We need to understand that we have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Christ did not die for our faults. He did not die for our disadvantages. He did not die for our mistakes. He did not die for our stumblings. He did not die for our shortcomings. He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. God is the Creator, and He has standards. They are not made by the law. God's standards flow out of His character, out of what He is. The law does nothing more than reveal to us the standards that God has for us. And they're not standards God has for Himself. A lot of people have ideas. That's foolishness. God, the law is not God. God is God. The law is a manifestation that He gives us for the purpose of showing us our sin. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. There should be no flesh justified in His sight by the law. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And God points to this, and He gave His Son for this purpose. The recompense of sin is death. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. It tells us all of us have sinned, all have sinned, and come short of the glory of God. So we have to get to that point. And where there is no realization of sin, where there is no sensitivity in a person's heart for sin, I promise you this, there will be no praise for salvation. No way you can appreciate salvation unless you understand the wickedness of your sin. Unless you understand how evil and wicked you are, there's no reason why you should repent. And you will not repent. It is so important that you understand the sinfulness of your sin. The gospel points to our sin. Thirdly, the gospel states that Jesus Christ's death was vicarious. Amen. Now, just a moment. I'm sorry for those interruptions. They are necessary. I can't help it. I'll be glad if God allows me to recover from this to the point that I don't have to drink water while I'm speaking. But if I have to, I just will continue to drink water. What do I mean by the fact that he was vicarious? Well, it means that, excuse me, it means that he gave himself in someone else's stead, in somebody else's place. Vicarious, that's the word vicar comes. And of course, the error there and the teaching is that the Pope is our vicar, that he is a go-between between us and God, that he acts for us, and he acts for God. Well, he doesn't. Only Jesus Christ does that. Amen. No man stands in that position. But Jesus Christ died in our stead, taking our sin upon himself. Now listen, and in doing so, he gave his righteousness to us. That is the vicarious nature of his death. The basic truth, and yet the ultimate truth, is that Jesus Christ died for our sins, not just because of them. Not just because of them, he died for our sins. Let me show you now, let me give you an illustration. Here is Brother Dewberry, here is his son. I know you were never a mean little boy, you were probably always good. Never disobeyed your parents, right? Never lied to your daddy, did you? Never did. Notice he's not shaking his head. He's just sitting there kind of looking cross-eyed, you know. He doesn't know, kind of like a calf looking at a new gate, doesn't know what to say about that. Of course, we know. We don't even have to ask questions. We know what little boys are like, don't we? And even if he's what you'd call a good boy, he still has those problems. So let's say that one day he goes over to the neighbor's house and gets in a fight with a neighbor boy. And he comes home, and he's got a black eye, and he's got a fat lip, and he's got a loose tooth. And he tells his daddy, "This little boy jumped onto me. I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't say anything wrong. I didn't do one thing bad. He just jumped onto me and whooped up on me." And that's a lie. Well, his daddy didn't like that. "I don't like for my son to be beat up on like that when he's not doing anything." And he wouldn't, would you? So he goes over to the neighbor's house. And that neighbor over there is already madder than a wet hen, because this boy he started whipping up on his son first. And he's the one that started the fight. And he lied to his daddy. And so his daddy goes over there and hammers on the door, and the man comes to the door, and they change a few words, and this man reaches behind the door and pulls out a shotgun and shoots him dead. Could it happen? It has happened hundreds of times. Now, I gave you that scenario because I want you to listen. Pay attention to what I'm going to ask you. Did he die for this boy's sins? Yes, he did. He died as a result of this boy's sins. Did it save him? Of course not. See, it was not a vicarious death. It was a mess of confusion. But that was not the case with the death of Christ. Jesus Christ deliberately, knowingly, purposely went to the cross to stand in my place and to take the punishment for my sin, knowing that he was going to die. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, knowing that he was going to die, willingly shedding his blood in my stead, and at the same time, giving me his righteousness. Remember this, that on Mount Calvary, God gave the sinner everything that God demanded of him on Mount Sinai. The law was given on Mount Sinai. God said, "This is what I demand of you." Those demands didn't start on Mount Sinai. They did not start with the law. They started with the character of God. They were always there. But they were manifest on Mount Sinai, and they were demands that were so great that men would quake and tremble with the severity of the law. It was enthralling. It was terrible that man would look and say, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy might." Have you ever heard a preacher say, "God wouldn't demand anything of you you couldn't do"? Have you ever heard that? You know something? I bet he believes in Easter Bunny and Peter Rabbit and Santa Claus and everything else, because he's so far from the truth there. You say, "Well, I'm not sure he's wrong." You're not? Well, let me ask you something. Now, let me just tell you something. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. You believe you're obligated to do that, brother? Do you do it? Well, why don't you start? He says, "It's not in me." But God told you to do it. God demands it of you. How are you going to fulfill that? And the answer is, he can never fulfill it unless it is given to him by Jesus Christ. Paul said, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you had acquired it for yourself?" And that's what he's talking about. He says he died for our sins according to the scriptures. Quickly, let me ask you, What scriptures? What scriptures is he talking about? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? That tells us about how he died. But I got news for you. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John probably did not even exist. I mean, the books probably did not even exist when Paul wrote this. And if they did, there's questions, of course, about when some of these writings actually were written. But if they did, they certainly were not in publication. And the people at Corinth could not possibly, not conceivably, have known anything about the accounts that we have in the gospel today. What was he talking about when he said Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scripture? What was he talking about? In order to introduce the idea here, let's go in our minds to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. And remember how the Apostle Paul started out in that chapter by saying that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. In other words, he says all of those Old Testament sacrifices never took away any sin. Comes to verse 10 and he tells us that Jesus Christ was the high priest that offered up. And then in verse 14 goes ahead and consummates that and says that by the offering of himself, that's what he's teaching, that's not verbatim, but by offering up himself, he took away our sins. What's he making reference to? Well, he's making reference to what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary, but he's tying it back to the Old Testament teachings. That's why in Romans chapter 5 and verse 11, the only place in all of the Bible, in all of the New Testament, where the word atonement appears, an Old Testament word. But here it is over here in the New Testament. And it comes from the same Greek word as the word reconciliation. And some of my preacher brethren say, well, it really ought to be translated reconciliation there. But no, it should not. You know why? Because what Paul is talking about there is the Old Testament atonement. Jesus Christ, he says, by whom we have now received the atonement. That atonement in the Old Testament was only a figure, a type. But that's what Paul is talking about when he said he died for our sins according to the scriptures. He's going back and he's picking up that work of God that was done in figure in the Old Testament. You can jot this down. We don't have time to go back and read it this morning. But I'm going to talk to you about it. You can jot it down. Leviticus chapter 16. And you can go back and read the account of the Day of Atonement. Now listen carefully to this description. And I'll try not to keep you in it too long, but listen carefully and intently. On the Day of Atonement, the priest had had two kids of the goats. They had to be goats. They could not be sheep. On the day of the Passover, they can take the Passover lamb out from among the goats or from among the sheep. I believe it says from among the sheep or from among the goats. It could be either one. But on the Day of Atonement, it had to be goats. Anybody know why? If you do, I'm going to let you tell me because I don't know why. I don't. There are a lot of things I don't know. And the more I study, the more I realize I don't know. There's a lot I don't know, but they had to be goats. And these goats had to be equally spotless and without blemish. Both of them had to qualify. Because after they brought those two goats, they would cast lots upon them. And I don't even know the means that they used to do that. And one of those goats would be selected as the Lord's goat or the sacrifice goat. Now the priest is dressed in a linen garment. It was actually like his work clothes. Probably unbleached linen. It may have been bleached, but probably unbleached linen. He had these linen clothes on and he had a linen mitre on his head. And he took a sharp knife and a basin and he cut that little goat's throat. You say, ew, that's gory. And I know it is. So is Calvary. Calvary is not a gold cross hanging on a chain around somebody's neck. It's a dirty, smelly, fly-ridden place filled with screaming and cursing and blasphemy and anger and protest all over the place. There's nothing pleasant about it. But he cut the little goat's throat. And if you've ever seen an animal slain, you know they don't die gracefully. They kick and they squirm, and the blood is thrown, and it splatters. And he catches that blood in a basin. And then he goes in. He's dressed in these white linen garments. Now they're all splattered with blood. And he goes into the Holy of Holies, and he takes this basin, and he sprinkles this blood upon the mercy seat. All of this blood is placed in the holy place on the mercy seat. And then he comes back out, still dressed the same way, and he lays his hand upon the head of the other goat. That goat is called the scapegoat. That's where the term scapegoat came from. Most people usually have no idea what they're talking about. But he was called the scapegoat. Now listen, and he confessed the sins of the people. Now what have the people done up to this point? Anybody know what the people have done? They've sinned. That's all they've done. They've sinned. And he confesses the sins of the people upon this goat, and then he has an assistant, a fit man, the Bible describes him as. And this man takes this little goat, upon whose head the sins have been confessed, and he leads him out into the wilderness or the desert. It says to a place not inhabited. Somebody says, what happens to the goat? The Bible doesn't tell us. There's one thing about that goat that was so important. It was not what happened to him. Let's say a wolf ate him. Doesn't matter. Let's say that he went wild and bred up a lot of other goats out there. That doesn't matter. The one thing that mattered was this. He could not return. He was gone. This scapegoat was gone. He could not return. That's the figure that's important. And then the priest is instructed to go into his chamber and take off the linen garments and take the mitre from off his head. And he lays this linen aside. And he puts on his own garments. That doesn't mean he puts on his Hart, Schaffner, and Marx. It means that he puts on the high priestly garment and he comes back out. Now listen, he is to come back out and make intercession for the people. Now, this was not a matter of a traditional service they set up. This was an absolute specification by God. This is the way you do it. Now, there were other things that went on. For instance, the burning of the carcass and things of that sort. I don't have time to get into all that. But I want you to keep those things in your mind. When we're talking about how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, how that he was buried, and how that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Keep those things that I've just told you in mind. And so the priest has offered the goat, killed the one goat. He has led the other goat away, and now he's put on his high priestly garment, and he comes back and makes intercession for the people. Let's look at the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this particular thing, it did not happen on the Day of Atonement. That's another thing I don't know why. The Lord did not die on the Day of the Atonement. He died on the Day of the Passover. Now, this started on what would be our Tuesday evening. You see, I thought it was Good Friday, hogwash. Not an ounce of truth in it. It's all tradition. Not a word in the Bible about it. In this particular week, it started on Tuesday evening. How do you know, preacher? Because we know when the Sabbath day came and the first day of the week. Ah, but you say, I thought there was a Sabbath day the next day after Christ died. Yes, there was, but it wasn't Saturday. Now, let me explain how this works. It's important. So, it's Tuesday evening, our time. Now, to the Jew, it was the start of Wednesday. See, the Lord died on Wednesday. And to the Jew, Wednesday started at sundown Tuesday evening. And they went into the upper room and observed the Passover. And then the Lord instituted the Lord's table. And then they went into the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he prayed, and then he was arrested and taken to the judgment hall of Caiaphas. And by daylight the next morning, those people had convicted him in a kangaroo court of blasphemy and about everything else that they could think of. They had suborned false witnesses and everything imaginable, and he was convicted And they said he deserves to die. But they weren't allowed to kill him. So they took him to Pilate's judgment hall as early in the morning, probably very soon after daylight. And Pilate didn't want to be troubled with that, and he sent him to Herod. And Herod was kind of nervous about it, and he sent him back to Pilate. And there Pilate asked, "What has he done? I find no fault in him." But they said, "Crucify him." Pilate washed his hands and said, "Crucify him." At 9 o'clock in the morning, or about 9 o'clock in the morning, they hung him on the cross of Calvary. At 12 o'clock noon, God turned the lights out. By 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he had given up the ghost. About 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he gave his life. "No man taketh it from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again." By 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he had laid down his life. By 6 o'clock, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus has taken this body down from the cross and washed it and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and taken another linen cloth and wound it about his face and his head. If you folks have ever killed hogs, killed a beef or anything like that, again, I'm not being gross, I'm being realistic. You know that when you take meat, wash it, drain the blood out of it, wrap it up in cloth, leave it overnight, over two nights, over three nights, unwrap it, you know what you got? You got a real bloody cloth, right? Because that's going to keep on seeping. Wash it all you want to, it's going to keep on seeping, and you've got the bloody cloth. And so, by dark on Wednesday, by the beginning of the next day, the Lord has been laid in the grave. Now you say, where's the Sabbath come in? Well, the Passover was on the 14th day of the month. The Feast of Unleavened Bread started on the 15th day of the month, the next day. And the day, now listen carefully, the first day of Unleavened Bread and the last day of Unleavened Bread was always a high Sabbath. It did not always come on any, it could come on any day of the week, just like Christmas or any of our other days can come any day of the week. There's no day that's exempt because it goes in a cycle. And that was true of the first and last days of Unleavened Bread. John chapter 19 will tell you that it was a high Sabbath. It was not a seventh day Sabbath. That came at the end of the time he was in the tomb. But this Sabbath was the day after his crucifixion. And because people don't take time to read their Bible, they think, well, if there was a Sabbath, it had to be, he had to be killed on Friday because the Sabbath comes on Saturday. And that's all they know. That's all they consider, but it isn't accurate at all. It isn't biblical knowledge, it isn't biblical understanding. He was in the grave Wednesday night, one night, Thursday, one day. Thursday night, two nights, Friday, 2 days, Friday night, 3 nights, Saturday, 3 days. And he was resurrected on Saturday evening at the end of the Sabbath. You say, I thought his first day. It was. At the end of Saturday at sundown, the first day began. He was discovered to be out of the tomb the next morning, which would have been on the first day of the week. He was in the grave 3 days and three nights, exactly as the scripture said he would be. What's all this got to do with the gospel? Well, let's go back to the garden tomb. And the women have just gone there on the morning of the first day of the week, and they found that the body is gone. And they run back and they tell Peter and John. And the Bible says that Peter and John ran. If you look at some of these little movies, you see Mary Magdalene walking along with them when they get there. She couldn't run that fast. And the Bible says that Peter outran John. That John outran Peter. I got it backwards. John outran Peter. And he got to the tomb and he stooped down and looked in, but he didn't go in. That's what the Bible tells us, see. We don't care about what the movies tell us. They don't tell us the truth. But that Bible says that he looked in, but he didn't go in. And Peter came, and he went right on in. And then John followed him in. And what did they see? The Bible says that they saw this cloth, not the shroud of Turin, that's all hogwash, this cloth in which his body had been wrapped, laying on the ground. Listen now. And they saw the face cloth wound about his head, folded together. Notice, remember that? It was folded together and laying in another place. And John said that disciple, speaking of himself, believed. Was he an unbeliever before then? No. It means that he understood the Christian faith in a way that he never had before. Why? Because as he looked at these tombs, he saw the high priest's garment. The high priest who had offered up the lamb for our sins. The high priest who had offered up himself. Here were his linen garments. Here was the mitre that the priest took off of his head. And the work of salvation had been done. Now listen, it was not the foundation of salvation. It was the work of salvation. You see, our faith is not in what he did plus what we do. Our faith is in what he did. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What does that mean? It means rest in what Jesus Christ did. And as they looked at this and they said, this work is done. This is our high priest. This is the Messiah. This is the high priest that offered up the lamb, and he is also the Lamb of God. Amen. And the work was done. The Christian faith is not in activities. It is not in ordinances. It is not in riots. It's not in any of that stuff. It is in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Now listen again. How that he died for our sins. How that he was buried. Buried? What's that got to do with it? What's that got? If you understand this, you're going to understand Romans chapter 4 in a way you never understood it before. And much more completely and simply. But remember I told you a moment ago about the scapegoat that was led away? Do you have in your hymn books the song entitled One Day? Remember what it says in the chorus of the song? The chorus says, living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Now listen, buried, he carried my sins far away. Amen. He bore my sins to the grave. Amen. And he left them there. You say, how did he do that? How did he wash my sins away in his own blood? I don't know. You don't know. We don't understand those things. They are God's business. We don't understand how God brings about the new birth. We don't understand how God regenerates a heart. We trust what we don't understand because God has revealed it. And so as we look at this death of Jesus Christ, he died for our sins in our stead according to the scriptures. He was buried. And he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That is the gospel. That is our hope. The only hope you have, the only hope you'll ever have is in the work of Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you've been trusting in what Jesus did plus what you've done, throw it away. The whole package is no good. No good! It is what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. That's the gospel. It is the gospel by which you're saved. Look to the Lamb of God. Look to the Lamb of God, for he alone is able to save you. Look to the Lamb of God. I repeat the illustration that I used the other night about that wonderful old song, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died. And that he died for me. Look at what Peter and John saw in the tomb, in the garden. And understand what it means. And may your heart say, it is enough. I am trusting him. I need nothing else. Let's stand with our heads bowed. As we get ready this morning for an invitation hymn, a closing hymn. It may be, and oh, I pray that it is, that God has opened some heart this morning. Maybe someone come into this place today confused, trusting somewhat in yourself, hoping that you'd done well enough, hoping that you'd done right, hoping that your repentance was great enough, hoping that your faith was strong enough, hoping that your prayers were sincere enough, hoping that your life since then has been good enough. Oh, may it be that God has stripped that away from you this morning and left you with nothing. I pray that He has. And that you're forced in desperation to look to the Lamb of God and Him alone. And if God has done that work in your heart this morning, throw all of that religious garbage away and turn to Christ. I don't mean to be irreverent. I'm not trying to do that. But there's so much garbage out there that has nothing to do with the Bible, nothing in the world but religious tradition. Throw it away and look to what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary and in the tomb and what He's doing in heaven today. Do you know your eternal security is not a result of a contract God can't break? Your eternal security is a result of the perpetual intercession made by Jesus Christ today. Look to the Lamb of God. Look to Him alone. Heavenly Father, open hearts today. I realize, Lord, that by nature our hearts are dead. We're as dead as Lazarus, as helpless to bring ourselves forth as He was to bring Himself forth from the grave. But today, Father, by grace, may every unsaved person here look to Jesus Christ. And may they be thrilled to own Him as their personal Savior. And to let it be known that they are receiving Him with all their heart, as clearly as they know how. And I ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. As we get ready for an invitation hymn, what number, Brother Steve?
Number 209.
Number 209. Open your hymnals and get ready to sing. But I want to tell you something. If God has spoken to your heart this morning, if God has opened your heart, if in your heart, you know, you may be standing among people that think you're lost and undone. But you know this morning that God has done a work of grace in your heart. You may not be quite sure when He started it. You might not be quite sure when the conviction began to lay hold upon you. But you know this morning that's where your faith lies. It lies in what Jesus Christ did for you on Calvary's cross and in the tomb. And this morning, God has settled that in your heart. I would urge you to slip from where you stand, to come down here and tell this pastor today, I am a believer. I am a child of God. I believe that my sins have been taken away by what Jesus Christ did. Confess Him openly and publicly and follow Him in scriptural baptism. That's God's will for those who are believers. If you've been made a believer, maybe during this week, during a previous week, during the services this morning, if God has made you a believer, confess Him openly and publicly as we sing.